I agree with Dorothy. There is no place like home. It is so good to worship with you. You can understand being gone 6 weeks, 6 Sundays. We, of course, attended a lot of different churches, and admittedly, some quite good and some quite discouraging. But there is nothing like coming home and singing with you. Man, my soul is refreshed and encouraged. If I could, let me just say a quick word, and then we will pray and look this morning, God willing, at 1 Samuel 28 together. But of course, we were able to head west during some of our sabbatical, and so Selah and I decided we were going to read a book together during the time of travel. And so we picked up Bodie Baucham's book entitled Fault Lines. Again, the name of the book is Fault Lines. You would remember, perhaps, last summer when things were kind of going a little bit haywire in the nation, and we were in the gym, I preached a sermon on how critical race theory is antithetical to the gospel. At that point, many of you perhaps hadn't even heard of critical theory, had no idea it was on the radar. And now you can't watch the news, you can't see something come across social media without that coming and being a part of your life on a daily basis. Bodie Baucham is a faithful pastor and theologian, and Selah and I just found ourselves marking and amening and thanking God for this faithful brother who condemns a lot of the leftward-leaning progressive nature of the Christian movement at large as we see it defined in our culture today. And so I cannot more highly recommend to you that you would pick up the book Fault Lines by Bodie Baucham. If you want to know what in the world is going on in our world today, and specifically in the United States of America, where do we find ourselves and what do we do as Christians? Not just a political assessment, not just a socioeconomic understanding, but actually at the root level, what the spiritual forces are at play. Well-documented, well-researched, incredibly well-written. You would be well-served to take that book. And even if it takes you a month or two, read through it, digest it. I know of two people at least who would love to discuss it with you. But sincerely, please, if you have the opportunity and the aptitude, grab that book, Fault Lines by Bodie Baucham. And if you want to borrow ours, just see Selah and she'd be happy to lend it out to you. But sincerely, pick up the book if you can. And then let me just say this, because I didn't get to say everything I wanted to last week because of my thoughts just honestly being a little scattered. 10 years I've had the privilege of serving as your senior pastor. I didn't know before the sabbatical just how tired I was. I wouldn't say that I was, you know, at the point where things were anywhere serious or that I was exhausted beyond measure. But it isn't until you get away and have time to just refresh your soul in the Lord and be able to rest from all of the normal activities that you sincerely begin to discern just how depleted or exhausted you may be. I wasn't nearing burnout, of course, thank the Lord, but I want to say what a gift it was again that you gave that to us. Because to be able to come back with renewed vision, heart afresh, and no exhaustion is something that not all pastors have the privilege of enjoying, and that you were so well served in my absence, and that Alan loved and cared for you alongside the deacons and other, you just caring for one another, brought so much joy to my own soul, to Selah and I, and I can't thank you enough for what it means that you refreshed our hearts by giving us that time. So all of that to say, let's now go to the Word, because that is why we're here today. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we will see this morning what happens when we depart from you. We will see the serious consequence of sin and how swift and serious is your judgment upon all who rebel against you. Let us with sober assessments recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But even as we consider the downward spiral of Saul's continued life, how I pray that we would recognize there is a good and better way. It is found through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we so inspirationally, so powerfully sung of this morning, that through the gospel, through his vicarious life and death, through the exchange of his robes for mine, we can know this better way. And so as your people, as those committed to your gospel, may we not merely listen as bystanders this morning, that we might receive more factual information, grasp greater historical context, but instead, may we lean in and listen to your word, recognizing that it alone has the very words of life. And oh, how I pray we would take this next time that we have together very seriously. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we pray, our soon coming King. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And as you're turning, I just want to remind you what you already know to be true. And that is that men turn naturally to whatever they're convinced will give them hope when they find themselves in the most desperate of situations. That's why certain men and women will turn to money as a way of escape, to try and drown out the problems of their life. Some will turn to prescription drugs or to the bottle. Others, of course, will turn to relationships and lean on those forged relationships of many, many years. Others will try and start immediate relationships and just try and cure things with a one-night stand. But men turn to whatever they are convinced will ultimately provide them the greatest amount of hope and help in the desperate situation they find themselves. Over the next two Sundays, that is this Sunday and God willing next, I hope this will help you see the contrast between Saul's life as present king over Israel and David, the heir apparent. And I want you to see the difference between where each of them turn for help in their time of need. If you remember, in chapter 27, David has descended into the land of the Philistines. He's trying to get away from the constant pursuit of King Saul. But in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. We dealt with them ever so briefly last Sunday. It came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare, to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee the keeper of my head forever. David kept coming back with the spoils of victory, the spoils of war, and he began to deliver them time and time again to Achish, saying, untruthfully, of course, that he had been plundering the people of Israel. All the while, he had been taking care of the enemies of God's people to the south of Philistia. And so Achish thinks at this time that David and he are the greatest of allies. And so as the Philistines gathered to make war against the Israelites, of course it will only make sense that Achish summons David to the battle. After all, he's already been defeating the people of Israel. He's demonstrated great power and might, great strategy as a military leader. He would be an incredible benefit to this war against the Israelites. And so he says, David, come. You surely know you're my servant forever. We've got to go do this battle together. David now finds himself, of course, in the proverbial rock and hard place situation, because he's been deceptive toward Achish. If he goes out with Achish, of course, then he's going against the very people that God has not only called, but anointed him to reign over. Or if he goes against Achish, then Achish, of course, would then know everything has been a ruse to this point. David is not loyal to him and to the people of Philistia. He has actually been doing all kinds of evil against them. And so coyly, deceptively, perhaps a little bit secretively, David says, okay, let's go out for the battle, and you're going to see exactly what I can do. And then the author of 1 Samuel leaves us there. Because in verse 3 through verse 25 of chapter 28, he immediately pivots and takes us to a scene that chronologically happens after this. Chapter 29 and the events found therein actually transpire before the events of chapter 28. If you're interested in how I know that, you can look just at the geography of chapter 29 and verse 1 in comparison to the geography of chapter 28 and verse 4. I could say more about that personally if you want to have the conversation. But suffice enough to say this. For whatever the reason of the author, he wants to move the storyline and the plot away from chronology and the historical timeline, and he wants us to sit in verses 3 through 25 with something that happened specifically to Saul, king of Israel, all the while shifting to the back part of the stove and allowing to simmer this idea, what's going to happen between Achish, king of Gath, and David? Is David going to be exposed and therefore defeated? Is he going to end up becoming king over Israel? Will he fight against his own people? Will he fight against Achish? The author leaves us wanting more. If you were just in your daily Bible reading, to be honest with you, I would find it hard to read chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, close the Bible up and say, I'll just figure it out tomorrow. This is the kind of stuff you go, I need to keep reading until I actually know it. I want to see what transpires. Talking with some of you even this week, you couldn't resist and started reading chapter 29 while I was preaching. Shame on you. That's okay. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But as we pause in chapter 28 and not see this week what happens between David and Achish, I want you to see what the author desires us to see under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in four scenes. The first scene is found in verses 3 through 7. I've simply titled it Saul's Desperation. Saul's Desperation. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away all those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. Saul's desperation. It seems like quite a pivot in verse 3 to immediately say, Samuel's dead and the people have placed him in his point of burial back in Ramah. It seems a little odd to go from Achish summoning David to come and fight against the Israelites to a reminder all the way back to chapter 25 and verse 1, Samuel the prophet has died. It seems also strange, doesn't it, to seemingly out of nowhere pluck up the idea that there are some witches and mediums, there are some necromancers in the land of Israel, and ultimately Saul has rightly and justly put them outside the land. He has dealt with them as God would have commanded him. But both of those facts are necessary for the verses that follow. The verses that follow will show us why the author tells us, A, Samuel is dead and he is buried in Ramah, and B, that Saul ultimately has put out all of occult practices from the land of Israel. Now, verse 4, we find that the name of the city is Shunem, where the Philistines have pitched their tents and began for war. Shunem is actually a part of the Israelite land. If you want to think geographically, it's actually about 75 miles north of Gath. So when Achish says he's going to gather together with the rest of the lords of the Philistines, and they're going to go make war against Israel, at least coming from Gath, he's going to have to go 75 miles north. We know it's part of Israel, in fact, because the largest or the most northernmost city of Philistia is Aphek, and it is at least 20 miles south of Shunem. Why do I bring this up? I bring this up because apparently the Philistines have already begun to move in against the Israelites. We see that Saul has been located in Gibeah and now must make the trip and go all the way, according to verse 4, to Gibeah. And that is a hill country, so seemingly he can look out and see the Philistine encampment and exactly what they're trying to do. Tragically, as the Philistine troop movement moves, Saul recognizes this isn't looking good. He, like Achish, now summons all of the Israelite army to come and meet him there in Gilboa. Gilboa is about 6 miles south of Shulam. And so as he begins to call all these people, you have to wonder, does it come into Saul's mind? Oh, is this what Samuel was speaking of? What Pastor Allen just read for us moments ago when he said the kingdom not only has been rent, but ultimately your kingship will come to an end. Is this how it ends? The Philistines have made their insurgence again. They have not only come up to us, they have pressed into Israelite territory. They're trying to cut us off from the northernmost people. They're trying to take the Valley of Jezreel, which is a key part of our trade route system. Is this how it ends for me? Whatever it is that Saul is thinking, I assure you, he isn't thinking about the mighty victories God has caused his people to win in this very region. If you go back and make a note of Judges chapter 4, you will see that it is in this very specific spot that Barak wins a decisive and glorious victory for the people of God. It is also here in Judges chapter 7 that Gideon and his tiny band of not so merry men go and fight against the Midianites. And God delivers a great victory in this very region. But none of that matters to Saul. All he can see is the vastness of the Philistine army, the greatness of their chariots. And according to verse number 5, he is afraid. His heart is greatly trembling. Admittedly, the military aggression of the Philistines to come so brashly and boldly into Israelite territory would be enough to scare any of us. But especially someone like Saul, in his mental condition. Here's a man who is plagued by spirits, a man who cannot inquire of the Lord, a man who is not doing what God has commanded of him. So I find it somewhat encouraging, at least, that verse 6 starts off by saying Saul seeks to inquire of the Lord. But oh, so seriously, it says, the Lord answers him not. One must wonder, if Saul had just been faithful to inquire of the Lord at each and every turn within his reign as king, would the circumstances have been different? Would it have been that the God of Israel protected his people? But instead, this very first king of the nation of Israel became like unto the other nations around the people of Israel. And not only was he seeking to be self-reliant and self-sufficient, he on multiple occasions, as we have seen in 1 Samuel, completely disregarded the commands of God. And so, he tries, but he is met with divine silence. And so none of the recognized normal means of communication work. He tries to inquire of the Lord in a dream, which is personal revelation. In the Old Testament, a lot of times God would reveal himself to his people in particular ways through a dream. He can't get God to speak to him in a dream. Through the Urim, which of course the priest would use as a way to discern the will of God. What is it that we should do? But remember, Saul's the one who just killed the priests of Nob. He's almost completely annihilated all of the Aaronic line of priests. So certainly God's not speaking to him through the priests. And obviously there is no prophet. There is no prophet in the land, no messenger of the Lord to give him guidance. And so what is it that Saul does when he cannot hear from the Lord? Verse 7 tells us he panics. And he says to his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit. That's the idea of saying, give me a medium. Give me one who practices the occult. Give me a necromancer. Give me one who's practiced in the art of divination. Allow me one who seeks to contact the spirits of the dead. Now you see why verse 3 is so important. Verse 7 is tragic on multiple levels. Saul has already driven all of these evil occult practitioners out of the land. But in verse 7, the very thing that he righteously and judiciously did, he now reverts back to. And sadly enough, if this was an indictment of the weakness of his reign as king of Israel, when he says, hey, I can't get a hold of the Lord, find me a medium. Though they were all supposed to be driven out from the land, his servants immediately know where one is. this underground occult practice happening right underneath Saul's nose as king of Israel. Having driven them all out, or so he thought, his servants, when asked, go, oh, I know, right, she's just over in Endor. We can get there right now. Reveals a lot about Saul's leadership characteristics. A lot about the type of man he was, or perhaps I should say the man he wasn't. The fact that he's willing to consult with a medium reveals to us that Saul isn't actually interested in repentance or restoring his relationship with God. He just wants to be rescued from his present predicament. I fear that that is the case with many of us when we cry out to the Lord in times of desperation. That we're not really interested in God's will being done here, even as it is in heaven. That we don't really want the Lord to shape and fashion. We don't really want Him to make us like unto His glorious image. We don't so much want progressive sanctification to play a role in our lives. We just don't want what we're in right now. So that's why Saul is ever so willing to consult a medium. So he asks his servants to go and find someone who can give him the seance his heart desires. Even though these practices were banned, his counselors do exactly as he requests. The fact that Saul will consult this medium is not only in direct defiance to the law of God. Please note this. This will be the specific instance that results in his downfall and ultimately his death. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 record it this way. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even as the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit, or asking counsel of a medium to inquire of it. And inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So we see in verses 3 through 7, Saul's desperation. Even as the curtain closes on Act 1, notice secondly, the curtain rises, and we see the scene between Saul and the medium, verses 8 through 14. Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me the familiar spirit, and bring him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And when the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul has done, how he's cut off those that have familiar spirits, the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then liest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man comes up, and he's covered with a mantle or a robe. And Saul perceived that this was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed himself. In verses 8 through 14, we find Saul interact with this medium, this witch of Endor. Endor, we mentioned, of course, is Israelite land. But for our time this morning, again, it's important you recognize they have to actually go 6 miles from where they are in Gilboa through the land of Shunem, where the Philistines are presently encamped, and make their way to Endor. So what does Saul do? According to verse number 8, he disguises himself. He puts on normal attire. He waits until after the sun goes down so that he can protect himself against further scrutiny. Remember, not only does he need to sneak through the Philistine encampment, but we found all the way back in chapter 9 and 10 that he is actually, as a Benjamite, head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. So certainly Saul would have stood out. He waits till after the sun goes down. He takes 2 servants and he sneaks to this medium. His request upon arrival is quite simple. Please practice necromancy. Please practice divination for me. contact the dead person that I want to speak with. In verse 9, the woman, who is in fact the medium, is noticeably suspicious of Saul. She thinks she's being set up, and rightfully so. Who would come to her so brashly and boldly at night and say, "Hey, I need you to call someone up. Conjure them up from the dead for me." She thinks this is in a trap, perhaps of the government. She thinks that she is ultimately going to be exposed. The language she uses is that she will be, quote, cut off from the land. Why does she use that language in particular? Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 27 says that those who practice divination, this is a capital offense. They ultimately and summarily should be immediately executed. Which is why John McKay cleverly and truthfully says, the medium does not want her alleged ability to contact the dead to lead her to joining them prematurely. So no, I'd rather not speak, if that's okay. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're trying to do. I don't want anything to do with this. King Saul has spoken. If you make notes in your Bible, just like verse 6 is perhaps one of the most sad verses in all the Scripture, verse 10 rivals it. For Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives." So let's make sure we understand this correctly. Saul can't take no for an answer. He wants to assure her she will not be harmed, that he's not a part of some undercover government sting operation. But what he actually says is very sad in its irony, because he swears she won't be harmed by the name of Yahweh, the covenant name that promises the people of God they will be protected as they follow him. Which means this: even as Saul seeks wisdom from a source God has obviously condemned, he assures the condemned source the Lord will protect her by invoking the Lord's name. Of course no assurance can or should be made in a situation like this. For Saul to invoke the Lord's name as protection in a practice that God has directly condemned and that Saul has condemned in verse 3 is not only foolish and disobedient, hear me, blasphemous. To say the Lord will protect you when it is the Lord who has set his face against such perversity? Oh, Saul, is this how far you have fallen? Is this how far you have come? Knowing she has the protection of the Lord, the woman relents and asks Saul in verse 11, "Who do you want me to bring up?" Saul responds by saying, "Please bring up Samuel." Well, in verse 12, here's what we find. We find that Samuel is brought up. We don't know how he's brought up. We don't know if he is brought up from the dead. And just for clarification, I think literally he is brought up from the dead. There's many reasons to support this claim. I'll just give you one or two. The fact that he actually has died in chapter 25. The fact that in chapter 28, he gives information that is private to only Samuel and Saul from chapter 15. The fact that the scripture doesn't say he doesn't get conjured up. All of these things would seemingly conclude this actually happens. But when the medium sees Samuel, she involuntarily screams. She is terrified. Proving this is not only extraordinary and frightful, but it's also something apparently she has no control over. Either she's not the one who conjured him up, or she's shocked that this actually worked. At any rate, please don't miss what I'm about to say. Even if the medium is the one who conjured Samuel up, recognize in verse 12 that the text of Scripture does not talk about any of the practices she performs in order to call Samuel up from the dead. Why? I assume this is the Scripture trying to protect us from any unholy and unnecessary interest in the occult itself. Church, don't forget, Romans 16 and verse 19 says that as the people of God, we're to be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. So before we keep going, if I may, I'll be brief, but let me say just a word about necromancy, divination, calling up spirits from the dead. Of course, this practice was banned according to God's law. If you're writing notes, write down Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22. It was such a serious violation of God's law, like I already mentioned, that in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 6, it was a capital offense. Not only could you not do this and be right with God, if in fact you did practice it and it was found out, you were to be immediately put to death. Which is why, by the way, in accordance with God's law, within 24 hours of this very event we're reading, Saul will die. Let me be clear about this as well. Scripture doesn't prohibit necromancy because it's ineffective. It forbids it because it's wicked. Those who engage in the occult and reject the word of God's testimony experience what Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 calls distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish. That this isn't just a struggle for the people of God in centuries gone by. This isn't just an issue with King Saul and the people of the land of Canaan. This is a real conversation for our day and time. Many people today visit palm readers, go to mediums, experience seances, attend spiritualist churches. Many Christian so-called people listen to Lil Nas sing perversity, calling up and conjuring up the world and the devil and Satan himself from hell. Church, please hear me. God does not mess with these things. And those of you who are specifically younger in this church, who have phones at your disposal and have interest in learning about a wide array of various topics, please hear me. Don't mess with this. Don't hear me say don't mess with this because I'm a prude who simply wants your life to be ruined. Hear me say don't mess with this because those who do often find themselves down a perilous journey they can't get back from. Listen to the word of God. Suffice it to say, Dale Ralph Davis perhaps reminds us best when he says, it's incredibly sad that so many in ancient Israel, as well as the modern church, regularly and willingly do what Scripture clearly prohibits. Church, God says stay away. We say yes and amen. Well, of course, Samuel is conjured up, and the woman screams. In verse 13, Saul reassures her all is okay, not to be afraid. I don't think it's because he's genuinely concerned about her well-being. I think he just doesn't want the seance to stop. He asks her what she sees, and she declares, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. In her heathen understanding, I think she perceives she sees a god, and that he is coming up from the land of Sheol. And so, what ends up happening in verse 14 is Saul says, well, what form is he? She is not very precise. She simply says he's an old man. He's covered with a mantle. But Saul has enough information, though he presently can't see Samuel yet, to perceive that this is exactly who it is. She describes Samuel for him by saying he's an old man wearing a robe. The robe comes up again, church. The robe with Samuel is as important to him as the cardigan to Mr. Rogers. It is his characteristic attire since he's been a boy. Mom has given him a new robe, if you remember, all the way back to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 19. Plus, I don't want to make too much of this, but the robe seemed to signify that Samuel was the prophet of God in the same way that the royal vestiges communicated that this was the king who gave the word of God. But you'll notice in verse 14, even though dead, Samuel still has his robe, though in verse 8, Saul the king has seemingly left his behind. So what happens next? By her description, Saul knows this is Samuel. Maybe he sees Samuel at this point, maybe he doesn't. But his immediate response is to fall on his face out of respect. Perhaps he does so because he is so clearly moved by a man who faithfully gave him divine guidance, even though he didn't listen. The curtain goes down. The curtain rises. In scene 3, we find Samuel's response after being conjured up from the dead. Notice verses 15 through 19. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God's departed from me, and answers me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then Samuel said, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord's departed from you, and has become thine enemy? The Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore has the Lord done this thing to thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord shall also deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." In verse 15, Samuel speaks to Saul. Can you imagine how terrifying that must have been? How unbelievable that must have been? I appreciate what Bill Arnold, the commentator, says. And he says, it's as if Saul is saying, "Samuel, please ignore the medium standing here, the illicit way I've contacted you, or the various condemnations of my character in the past, or the way I've recklessly sought to kill David while neglecting the Philistines all these years. Just please tell me what to do." But instead, Samuel says, "Why in the world would you bring me from the dead? Why would you disquiet me? I'm in the land of peace. I'm in the land of rest." Which, church, I would love to preach a message just entirely on that for hours upon hours. Do you understand what Samuel's communicating? What you believe is real. There is a place of eternal rest for those who believe in God, who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the righteous, as their Savior. There really is a presence at which we find exceeding joy, complete and utter satisfaction. And to ever be conjured up, or the very thought of being brought back and being disquieted for those who know the rest found eternally in Christ, is absurdity. What you believe is real. Furthermore, in verse 16, Samuel says, "If you've got an issue, why are you coming to me? Why would you think I can help you? If God's not listening to you, and I'm God's messenger, why in the world would you contact me? I have nothing to say to you." And rather than providing Saul with the comfort and encouragement he intensely craves, verses 17 and 18, Samuel provides King Saul with yet one more scathing rebuke, even from the dead. He reminds Saul that he is still and always the prophet of the Lord rather than a prophet for hire. And he proves that by, in these four verses, using the name of the Lord 7 times. Interestingly, Saul might have been clinging to the hope that Samuel would somehow reverse his curse. That all the way back in chapter 15, he would do something to repeal back what he had said. But Samuel doesn't repeal anything. He only reinforces it. What he speaks from the dead is nothing more than a reiteration and even intensification of what he's already declared to Saul. That God has rejected him. God has rejected his kingdom. And he has done so because Saul willingly disobeyed the voice of the Lord. So rather than receiving an encouraging word of life, according to verse 19, Samuel tells Saul, "Where I am in Sheol, waiting the ultimate return of the Lord." At this point, he was waiting for the incarnation of Christ, the resurrection, and then his coming again. "You and your sons, you'll be with me tomorrow." Oh. It sends chills down your spine, doesn't it? To think that you have conjured up Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, from the dead, thinking that maybe he can somehow manipulate the rules and get you through this Philistine conquest, only to find he not only doesn't do that, he doubles down on your punishment and declares, "You're going to die in battle tomorrow. and the Philistines are going to take Israel into their land. Church, don't miss this. To this point, Saul's sin has been private, and it has been concealed in darkness. But now, his sin and the consequences therein will be exposed in a public and massive way, such that the people of Israel will be defeated by the Philistines. Oh, church, we've said it once, we can say it 1,000 times. You can choose your sin. You cannot choose your consequence. That is often how this works. So may I implore you, may I plead with you even now, if you are in unrepentant sin, turn from it. Ask forgiveness. Be made right with one another. Be made right with God. That in mercy He might spare you some of the consequences. Well, this is Samuel's response as he has been woken or aroused from the dead. But let's finish this morning in verses 20 through 25 in scene 4 with Saul's collapse. So, verses 20 through 25. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. There was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he had been sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thy handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in thy hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thy handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants together with this woman compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it, took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. She brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Prophet Samuel's words in verse 19 were more than Saul could bear. And immediately beside himself in terror, he collapsed to the ground. The end of the verse perhaps concludes that this is because not only is he afraid, but because he hasn't eaten anything for the past 24 hours. There's a lot of speculation for why he hasn't eaten something in the last 24 hours. Some tell us it's because, remember, all the way back in chapter 14, Saul got this crazy idea that when you're in battle, you're not supposed to eat anything. Maybe it was that, preparing for battle against the Philistines. Maybe it was because he was earnestly seeking answers, fasting so as to find them. But I think, more importantly, there is one painful and obvious reality, that is this. That those who know they are about to face life-threatening experiences tend to lose their appetite. Saul knows what's about to happen. He has just watched the Philistine troop movement into Shunem. He's just made a harrowing 6-mile journey at night, one way. He knows God is no longer communicating with him. Samuel has just declared his last chance of hope has been snuffed out, and ultimately he is going to be killed in battle. There's nothing left in his tank. He's completely spent. He is without energy. One look at Saul and the medium knows he is terrified. He's got the grip of death visibly demonstrated on his face. So what does she do? As his maidservant, or as his handmaiden, she offers to provide him with a meal. Maybe that's just because she's a gracious woman and sees someone in need. Maybe it's because she recognizes he's the king. Maybe it's because she recognizes he's the king and ultimately he may kill her. Maybe it's all about self-preservation. Regardless, she asks and he refuses. But then the two servants and she gang up on him and say, you really need to eat, and he relents. So she begins to prepare a meal. And what a meal it was. A dinner meal in Israel that would include meat was special. But a meal from stall-fed animals was truly magnificent. This literally is a feast for a king. I can't help but remember that this meal is reminiscent of what Alan taught for us in the life of David and Abigail, as she provided a great meal for his men back in chapter 25, verses 18 and following. It's Robert Bergen who astutely points out for us in chapter 25, David is nurtured by a woman who's under the Lord's blessing, whereas Saul is nurtured by a woman who's under the Lord's curse. This helps reveal just how different the present status of the king and the heir apparent actually are. Consider this, church. To make a meal like this would have taken an hour or two to prepare, at least, giving all the time Saul needed to reflect, to remember, to think about all the poor choices he's made and recognize that now he has been sentenced to death in less than 24 hours. I wonder if he went back memory lane. I wonder if he contemplated his own death. Or if, like many of us, at the point which we know we are about to die, simply try to push it out of our minds. How tragic is this? Saul's royal career began with a special meal prepared by Samuel, after which he went on to become king. And his life will end as king. His life will end at all with a meal prepared by a necromancer, after which he will go to certain death on the battlefield. In verse 25, the medium gives the meal to Saul, and afterward, sometime after dawn, he and his two servants make the 6-mile journey back through the Philistine encampment all the way to the mountainside of Gilboa. Every single step, knowing I'll never traverse this land again. I will never take breath on this land again. As Saul eats his final meal and heads out into the darkness of night, it's hard for us not, I hope, it's hard for us not to reflect on one greater than Saul, who ate his final meal and then went out into the darkness of night. And he went out with the same sentence of death upon his head. Only the stories of Saul and the stories of Jesus could not have ended more differently. Saul's darkness was present because of very clear and obvious sins he had committed. He had hardened his heart in rebellion toward God, and God ultimately poured out his judgment righteously on Saul. But Jesus entered darkness not because he had sinned, but because it was determined before the foundation of the world he would die in the place of sinners. So Saul left the necromancer's house that night, abandoned by God because of his sin. But Jesus hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, not because he sinned, but abandoned by God because you sinned. Though Saul's abandonment would last forever, the darkness of sin and death would ultimately give way to the glorious light of Christ's resurrection. And whereas Saul would be punished eternally, Jesus Christ secured the righteousness of all who would trust in him. I know I have gone long, but I will very quickly give you 4 final concluding thoughts and be done. I appreciate your patience. It's been a while since I've been preaching. I got to get back into this. I used to have the time so easily. I didn't even have to think about it. Now I got to get used to it again. Number one, where you seek help in times of desperation reveals what you really believe. All throughout 1 Samuel, David is hunted by Saul. He first goes to Samuel. He goes to his godly friend Jonathan. He goes to Abimelech. He seeks the priest of the Lord. In chapter 29, we're going to find next week, he inquires of the Lord himself. When Saul panics, he goes to a necromancer. Church, when you go through hard times in life, and you are presently or you will, where you turn in those difficult times reveals a lot about you and what you really believe. Might I implore you, turn to Christ. Lift your eyes to the hills and see where your salvation comes. He has been faithful to you to this point. He has not abandoned you to this point, and he won't even in this. Number 2, it isn't enough to simply get rid of that which is evil. We must replace it with that which is good. In chapter 28 and verse 3, we read that King Saul removes all of the occult practices, the wicked seances, the necromancers, the mediums from the land of Israel. But he doesn't actively repent of his sins, turn back to the prophets and the priests of the Lord and inquire of the Lord the way he should. He simply removes that which is evil, but he doesn't righteously pursue that which is good. Christians, we can't merely live a life against what is wrong. We must live a life, yes, against what is evil, but we must purposefully, intentionally, decisively live a life where we are believing and practicing and living what is right. You and I must be characterized not principally by what we are against, though important, but it ought be that people know us because of what we are principally for, namely the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 reminds us we are to put off what is evil. Yes and amen. But as quickly as we put it off, we are to put on that which is right. Do not make your Christian life merely the things you do not do. Or else you might find yourself running to them just like Saul did in times of desperation. Make your life first and foremost about what Christ delights in. Number three. Don't just be concerned with blatant pagan practices of the occult. Be vigilantly opposed to modern Christian spiritism. Don't just read about this crazy stuff that we think would never happen in 2021 and go, weird, right? Recognize how it manifests itself in 2021 in our world. As Christians, we ought not be comfortable with the idea, with the theological mindset that says, behind the practice of me praying, behind the practice of me reading my Bible, behind the practice of me giving to the church, or behind the practice of me attending the church, is some thought that because I've done these things, magically, mystically, spiritually, God is now in my debt. God owes me because of what I've done. Church, we don't read our Bibles, we don't pray, we don't attend church, and we don't give to the church along with many other graces. We don't employ them as a means to an end. Rather, we do them as a means of expressing our love for and our adoration to and thanks for God and all that he's done for us. So recognize in your own heart where you're actually believing some stuff that's a little mystical. I haven't looked at anything inappropriate for 3 weeks. God's going to bless my life radically. I read my Bible for the last 3 days consistently. Of course things are going to go well at work. And that's spiritism. That's the stuff of the occult. That's the world. That is blasphemy. We do not work so as to earn the favor of the Father that has already been secured for us by Christ. We work because we've been granted such favor. Number four. So much I would want to say about that. Number four. And I am stealing directly from Dale Roth Davis here. And the most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Do you read verse 6 and just tremor? Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord answered him not. Is it even on your radar that your perpetual life of sin, that your constant desire to follow the things of the world as opposed to the things of Christ is setting up for you a potential wherein the Lord's hand is not heavy that he cannot hear, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear? That's your iniquities that separate between you and your God. I can think of few things in life as terrifying as the idea of a child being abandoned. But if you want to know what it is, it's anyone. Man, woman, boy or girl, abandoned by God. So while it is yet today, while there is yet breath in your lungs, turn to Christ, all ye nations, that you might be saved. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we want to know you more. deep within our soul, there's this yearning, there's this longing to know you. And yet it seems like the very flesh we still war with, it seems like all the present desires of this worldly system war against us knowing you, turning to you. Yet if we were to give ourselves in both disciplined and spontaneous ways of knowing you better as you've revealed yourself in your word, I am sure, I am so confident that in times of affliction and distress, we would be far better prepared to handle the sorrows, the trials, and the temptations of this life. Let Saul be for us a very clear and a very damning testimony of a life in rebellion and constant disobedience to you. A life that is frazzled and fearful. Let us learn that such will be our lot if we are not careful to cultivate a relationship with you, to know you. Grant that these, my dear brothers and sisters, this family you've brought together at Landmark, grant that we would be a people so committed to knowing you, encouraging others to know you, in the times of the deepest and darkest souls of the night, we would ultimately find rest in you. Quicken us, we pray, O God, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's stand, if we may, for just a moment and respond to what we've heard from the Word, asking the Lord,